Well, welcome to night number two of Holiness Week, and we are hearing holiness housed specifically in the story of the Gospel of Mark, and we're so grateful for Dave Smith being with us this week and leading us and so clearly bringing the Word of God to us. And as we come tonight, there's just messages that have continued to echo in my mind and in my heart after hearing Dave yesterday. And so as we walk in to a place of worship together, how often are you hit with that thought that today it is not Caesar that is my Lord, it is Jesus that is my Lord? As you walk in to a community tonight where truth is proclaimed and love reigns, that you are in a place where God desires your complete restoration and your utter healing. We're here tonight where you will hear very specific details through the Word of God. And Dave's the kind of teacher that you will also have a chance to more clearly see mega themes across the gospel for them to become mega themes in our lives. And yesterday, something that stuck with me was Dave speaking about persona, that we don't become holy in isolation. We become holy in community. And so across this week, I want you to know in ways that God may speak to you, you're invited to more intimate places. If you're not in a small group kind of community, in a Bible study kind of connection with men or women around you, you can see Jeannie Banter or I, John Morley, one of your SLCs or SLAs. And we want to get you connected and get you in that kind of place. So know that you are invited there this week. And Dave needs no introduction, but let's pray together before he comes to teach us more. Lord, may your Spirit open our minds and open our heart to hear all the ways that you have revealed yourself to us through your story, through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Move in us and transform us tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good evening. Take a look, just kind of turn a little bit and look around. Can you do that? Unless you're in the back, then look forward. Do you see how spread out you all are? I know that's probably intentional. You're probably sitting in the seat that God's called you to, right? Could I ask you to move from where you are just a bit closer? Is that too offensive? I mean, the worst thing a speaker can do is ask people to move and them not move. I'm just wondering if you could move down, we can actually be in community together, close enough that you can actually touch somebody around you. The incarnation is about God coming to be in the midst with the people. Oh man, I love this. And if this is, if us gathering together is a bit of the incarnation being lived out, I really appreciate this. The second reason is if I can actually move you closer to me, maybe my words might actually move you closer to Christ. So there is method to my madness. You've moved once, maybe you can move again. I do a lot of traveling in my job, travel all over the world, and I basically instruct people, first of all, that they are very bad readers. I mentioned this to you Monday morning. You're a very bad reader. You just don't know it yet, but you're a very bad reader. And I'm just about ready to prove it to you. So could you go ahead and click to the next screen? This may not be the one I want the other one. Can you put the other PowerPoint up that I sent this afternoon? Okay. Sorry about that. A little bit offensive. But I did cross out dummies. None of us are dummies. We're just the rest of us. So I want to teach you how bad a reader you really are. Isn't that a great way? I've moved you. Now I'm going to discourage you. And then I'll bless you and send you off. No, not quite. Go ahead and click the next page. Okay, now I want you to read that sentence right there. I'm going to give you 10 seconds. Read that sentence and count the number of letter F's. Go. Now look at me. Oh, that was, didn't mean to scare you. Sorry. Just look right at me. Don't look at the screen. No playing catch up. How many got 3? How many got 4? How many got 5? And how many got 6? Yeah. Just click. How bad a reader are you? Really? Pathetic, huh? Now, listen to me carefully. Ready for this letter? Of. What letter does your brain tell you? You hear a V. Did you realize that your brain actually tells you that's not an F, it's a V? You are a bad reader, aren't you? So that's why I said to you that the Antichrist in my life was Mrs. Noon, because she told me, read as fast as you can and then you'll get smart. But what do you do when you find out you've actually put that into practice and really figured out how dumb you really are? So what I'm going to ask you to do is actually slow down your reading. And instead of consuming material, would it be too bold of me to ask you to be consumed by the material you actually read? You will slow down so you can actually be shaped by the very text. The very story that tells you about who Jesus is, that story wants to shape you into his image. So let me give you a couple of principles. You can go ahead and click off that one. Go back to the other. Well, hang on. Take a look at that one too. Mrs. Noon lied about something else. She said that spelling actually counts. Can you read that? Oh, you go back to go one forward. Click one more. There. No, click back. Click back. There we go. Did you also notice that as you were reading, the way you actually articulated it, you read it out loud? That actually helped you in your reading. I mean to tell you, when you're reading a chemistry book, when you can't figure out what is going on, just stand, hold it like it's sacred scripture, and read it out loud, and you will have a wonderful chemical aha moment. So spelling doesn't count, and you're a bad reader. Wow, what am I going to teach after this? I want you to, if you will, go to the other PowerPoint, and I'll begin kind of walking you through the big picture of the Gospel of Mark. But before that, I want to do a few preliminaries about the culture and how to approach Mark. So go ahead, one more click. First of all, we often think about the Gospels being about salvation, but when we really want to talk about a deeper walk or about what might be called the way of holiness, we go to Paul. I think that's absolutely wrong. The message of Jesus talks about full out, all forced, fully orbed walking with him. So we don't need to go to Paul. We don't need to go to the book of Hebrews or 1 Peter to find out about holiness. It is everywhere, and I would actually make the argument it is best told in the Gospels. Second point, If we're reading the Gospel of Mark in particular, we actually need to change our vocabulary. Because often when we talk about a walk with Christ, we talk about repenting and believing. That would be okay, but the word repent only occurs twice in the Gospel of Mark. It begins as his first words, repent and believe the gospel. However, the next time it occurs is after the disciples come back, after they're sent out two by two, and they told Jesus that people repented and believed. But other than that, the word never occurs. My students know that I will continually force them in this direction. I want you to sound just like Mark. I don't want you to sound generic. When you're teaching Mark or reading Mark, I want you to sound like Mark. When you're teaching or dealing with the book of Luke, sound like Luke. When you're looking and trying to dig deep into John, sound like John. At least for this week, I want you to sound like Mark. And to do that, you don't talk repent and believe, you talk follow. Jesus says, if you want to learn what I'm like, come follow me. It's a journey. Jesus is taking you from where you are to where he wants you to be. And it's not just exclusively about the destination. It is about the journey that is transformational. So sometimes, in some places, we will go, God, you show up and I will change. Mark says, no. Come with me, and I promise you, as you're walking with me and we're experiencing these things together, you will become just like me. You will abandon yourself and adopt me. So we need to not only talk about that the Gospels are just as valuable about holiness as anything else, we need to change our vocabulary, but also we need to realize that what I would like you to do is to think about Mark as an entire book. Not individual chapters, or here's your great theological term for tonight, the pericope that might be seen as the introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. I don't want you to think about small little bite-sized chunks. I want you to think about feasting on the entire gospel. When I was younger and dating Angie, I would write long love letters to her. I mean, they were good. So good, she still has them. She wishes there were some with more recent dates on them than there are. But she kept them all. Would you imagine that I wrote Angie a love letter? She would just simply open up and read the first page today and say, I'm going to come back tomorrow and read page 2. The next day and read page 3. And the next day and read page... Would she do such a foolish thing? She would read the whole thing and then probably tomorrow read it all again. The next day read it all again. Did you know that's the way the Gospel of Mark is intended to be read? Now, I'm going to state something to you. If you've had New Testament survey, I'm sure you already know this. But when the book was written, there were not chapters and there were not verses. Did you know the chapters and the verses were actually put in the Bible in the 1500s? So for the first millennia and a half, do you know how people read Scripture? The whole thing. So this evening, I want to give you just a really quick overview of the entire book so you can hold the whole idea out in front of you and then see where the individual parts fit into it. And then all of a sudden, it will cease being piecemeal and it becomes an entire story of the meta-narrative of the way Mark is trying to portray the life of Jesus. Big picture of Mark. Go ahead and click. Who is this man? Is the question being asked by the first 8 chapters of the Gospel of Mark. It comes up again and again and again and again. We're going to look at one of those passages in Mark chapter 4. Jesus is on a boat with his disciples. He calms the winds and the waves, and the disciples say to each other, who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? If you don't get that question straight, nothing else makes sense in the book. Who is this man? Now, last evening we talked a bit about this introductory passage in chapter 1, verses 1 through 13, that introduces all the major characters that are going to come through in the book. We read about John the Baptist. We read about Jesus. We read about God the Father and God the Spirit. And we also hear about Satan tempting him in the wilderness. Those are all the major players that are going to come up again and again and again. And the major themes that will take place, this idea of the wilderness. Jesus goes into the wilderness, and in the wilderness, he is faithful where Israel has failed. And all of a sudden, that area in the life of all of Israel that was the hole in their soul, Jesus came and utterly redeemed it. So as you're then reading in Mark chapter 4 and in Mark chapter 6, Jesus is out in the wilderness and incredible things happen in that place that needed to be redeemed. That will take place in the rest of the book. So the introduction tells you what will come after that. The first half of the book is answering the question, who is Jesus? The second half of the book clearly talks about why he has come. If you've got the issue of the man wrong, the mission will not make sense. And so tomorrow morning and tomorrow evening, I will deal very specifically with Mark 8 and Mark 9. Tomorrow morning, Mark 8. Who do you say that I am? And then tomorrow night, I will deal very specifically with the transfiguration. Who does the voice of the Father say Jesus is? And understanding who Jesus is from man's perspective and understanding who Jesus is from God's perspective, you're going to have to choose which Jesus you will follow. Will you follow the way of Jesus, Jesus' way, or will you follow your own agenda? I want you in advance to bring your decision. And I pray that your decision is, God, if you inform me and transform me, I will walk in that way. Go ahead, Dylan, click to the next one if you would. Here is that pivot that takes place right in the middle of the book. Right in the middle of the book is where this change goes from who is Jesus to why has he come. Most often we like living in the who is Jesus. He's a miracle worker. When somebody is hungry, he feeds them. When they're thirsty, he gives them water. When they're sick, he heals them. When they're demon-possessed, he casts them out. Have you ever noticed, and I'll say this tomorrow morning to the whole rest of the school, have you ever noticed that after Mark chapter 8, the miracles absolutely disappear? He asks you to follow him to Jerusalem to his death. And what if no miracles are done? Will you still follow him even now? This is the hard part. Even if he calls you to a life of suffering? Or will you only follow him like you do in the first 8 chapters? Miracle, miracle, miracle. Is he still worthy of praise and honor and glory even if he doesn't perform miracles in your life? He can, and you know he can, but what if his will for your life is, no, I will use that for my glory in spite of what you want? Will you still keep following him? Go ahead and click to the next one. This will be our last time together. I will take you right to the foot of the cross. In the confession of the centurion, surely this man, hear me, past tense, was the Son of God. And I was the one that killed him. We'll go there with our last time together. Those are those 3 major movements. This introduction that I covered last evening. The introduction that gets you ready for the whole rest of the book. This pivot that takes place in chapter 8. The view of humanity of who Jesus is. And the view of God of who Jesus is. And asking you, who do you think like? God or mankind? And if you actually confess mankind, can I beg you to change your mind now based upon the text itself? And then we'll go to the cross and ask the question, how does the cross actually meet the most deep and unsatisfying needs that we have? Because we're hungry for something. And where will you find the food to fill your heart and your soul? And the answer that Mark gives, it's at the cross. Now, in Matthew, in Luke, and in John, interestingly, the answer is found in the empty tomb and the resurrection appearance of Jesus. Not so in Mark's gospel. He takes you right to the cross and you listen to Jesus himself exhaling on the cross. That's the big picture of Mark's gospel. The meta-narrative, as Greg has said. If you have all that in store, where we go with our individual text, you go, that's exactly why he chose those. Because it's almost as if Mark is screaming at us, read these texts. They are the major ones in understanding who Mark is. It's almost like a beacon saying, study this, and you will, hear me, get Mark. Go ahead and click one more if you would. So we have these three issues that I want to cover. Two just very brief history lessons. We've got seven ecumenical councils that take place in early church history. If you've had a church history class, I'm just simply regurgitating what you already know. But at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, the church decided he is all man and all God. Most of the time, we choose one or the other. And that is not an option that Orthodox Christians have. Here is our dilemma. We stand in the 21st century knowing him to be God. That's a good answer. But I also want you to stand here knowing him to be all human. You might not think that's an important matter, but it's huge. Because with James and John and Peter and the other disciples, they knew him to be man, but didn't know him to be God. So we stand here having a problem in our theology. And so did Peter and James and John. They had a problem because, can I just paint a really brief picture for you? Can you imagine being with Jesus? Let's just say that washing in deodorant is not high on the early church's agenda. And imagine you've been walking in the very hot and dusty areas of Galilee. You have, for the last 5 days, I'll just pick that number at random, the last 5 days, eaten dried fish, figs, and very hard bread. Crest toothpaste has not been invented yet. And you wake up early in the morning and Jesus breathes on you and begins to speak. Tell me your first name. Paul. So he says, Paul, is your first thought going, wow, that's good God breath. I like that. Or, Paul, you'll probably say, wow, there's a human if I ever smelled one. I want us to hold in tension that he is all God and he is all man. And the answer that we get to at the cross will not work nor make sense unless you hold both in tension. Being all God and all human simultaneously will utterly transform your life. If it's just simply one or the other, what I say in the last service will fall short of where God wants to bring you. Fair enough? Can you hold that for a while? Also, I was in a conversation with Dennis Kinlaw probably 25 years ago, and he made this statement to me. And it has stuck. And if you will allow me to rewrite Dr. Kinlaw's words just a little bit to make it easier to remember, here they are. If your concept of God is wrong, the more religious you become, the more dangerous you are to yourself and to others. I need for that to click with you. Because what we're going to talk about this evening is who is the person of Jesus. And if your concept of him is wrong, the more religious you become, maybe even more learned, but if you're stuck in your way, and not in Jesus' way, the more religious you become, the more dangerous you are to your own heart, but to the shaping of the souls of the people around you whom you influence. I need for you to get that right, for you to pursue holiness. And then go ahead, one more click. So here's our one key question tonight. Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? Would you turn in your New Testaments to Mark chapter 4? And I'm going to begin the read. Well, the question comes in verse 41. But I want to begin with the story of Jesus on the boat with the disciples. So it's Mark chapter 1, verse 4. I'm going to be kind of reading over you. This is the ESV. Whatever translation you have is the best translation for the moment. Now, before that, the larger context. Mark chapter 4 begins with Jesus teaching in parables. He teaches in parables. And you might say, I'm so glad he does, because that's like he's teaching in stories. He teaches theological concepts. Then he goes, I'm going to make this perfectly clear to you by telling a story of, well, the first one is the four soils, or the parable of the sower. But don't be surprised when you come to Mark chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, when Jesus has just told them the parables, and the disciples take him aside and say, can you please explain to me what in the world you were just talking about? You told the parable, but I don't get it. And Jesus says this, I speak in parables because people will be ever seeing and never perceiving, ever hearing and but never understanding, lest they actually turn and be forgiven. What? I thought the point of telling parables is so that things would be clear. That is not correct. Jesus is actually telling a riddle, if you will. Don't use the word parable. Use the word riddle instead. My mother had the worst sense of humor ever. My dad and I have this really kind of very subtle sense of humor. And we would make jokes back and forth, and they would be going over my mom's head again and again. And it was never any fun having to stop and explain, Mom, let me tell you why this was funny. Dad said this, but he expected me to say, instead of what I said, what he expected, I said something different. That's what makes it funny. Ha, ha, ha. She never got him because she didn't understand the point. Now, there's a lot of your schoolmates that are not here this evening. I'm about to give you the secret of the kingdom of God. Don't tell anybody, okay? In the parable, Jesus starts out the parable this way. Listen, a sower goes out to sow. And then he tells the story of the four soils. And it ends with these words, you that have ears to hear, hear. There's only one command in the parable of the sower. Listen. The secret of the kingdom of God is for you to listen to the very heartbeat of Jesus, which points you to the very heart of God. We're not good listeners. You already know you're not a good reader. I'm also going to tell you you're not a good listener. When I was at home as a young boy, my mother used to give me instructions to clean my room. You probably got the same instructions, didn't you? I don't care how clean your room was, you were always told, go and clean your room. And your mom would come back in, and you wouldn't have cleaned the room the way she wanted. And she would say this, did you not hear what I said? She didn't mean hear, did she? What did she mean? Listen, but expand that. Not just listen. What does she mean by the word listen? Obey. Every language uses the word listen to mean the word obey. So when Jesus speaks, he's asking you, if you want to do it my way. When I speak, listen. When I speak, obey. That, my friends, is the secret of the kingdom of God. It is the secret of the pursuit of heart holiness. When God speaks, you obey. Can I be just really simplistic for a moment? Does anybody want to know God's will? I mean, seriously, do you want to know God's will for your life? If so, put your hand up. I've got the answer for you. It comes here in this parable, but it probably comes clearer in Paul's writings in the book of Romans. When I received my first Bible, it was handed to me by my pastor. And he handed it to me, shook my hands, almost like a diploma, handed me the Bible. And he said, son, you're going to be a teacher. Which I laughed out loud because I'd never read the Bible in my whole life. I knew nothing about this. What do you mean I'm going to be a teacher? Here's what he said. What I want you to do is I want you to teach an adult Sunday school class. Are you kidding? An adult Sunday school class? I know nothing about the Bible. I know. What I want you to do is to teach one chapter a week. You pick the book, teach one chapter a week. And as you're teaching one chapter a week, if somebody in the class asks you a question about something else, here's your answer. I'll get back with you on that. Now let's go back to the chapter I know. And I did that for 3 years. And 156 chapters of scripture later, the Lord said, now it's time for Asbury. You're ready. If you want to find God's will, the place I want you to turn is Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Would you mind turning there? Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Now, of course, the Bible the pastor gave me was the King James, because way back then, it was the only Bible there was. So he gave me this Bible, and he began to tell me, there are passages I want you to memorize. So he asked me to memorize Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And your youth group probably did the same thing, but you didn't memorize it in the King James. Would it be okay if you just listened to me as I recited it? I beseech ye, therefore, brethren. Anybody done any beseeching recently? I urge you. It's not a command. It's a request. It's a plea. It's a pastoral plea. Please do this. I beseech, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God. And the mercies of God are actually the first 11 chapters of Romans as they're being unveiled. That Paul is writing on what it means that Jesus is the act of grace of God in Christ. I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to make your bodies, now listen to me carefully, bodies, plural, into a living sacrifice. First point, you want to know God's will? It ain't about you. It's about us. And I am sorry to say, our culture, and maybe even your parents, has lied to you desperately. They have told you, you are the most important thing in the universe. Can I correct their theology? We are the most important thing in the universe. And how you fit together with your brothers and sisters means everything. If you are living your life in isolation, or living your life like the world's revolving around you, here's my theological statement to you. Stop it. I urge you, by view of the mercies of God, to make your bodies, you as a bunch of individuals, even you as a bunch of persons, to make you as persons into one living sacrifice. Listen, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable act. And I don't know if the word means worship. And I don't know if the word means service, which is your reasonable act of service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be, can you work it with me? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I want you to think just like Jesus. Then you will know his good and acceptable will. Did you hear that? If you actually give up your own rights and adopt the body's rights as more important, if you will do that, then you will know the will of God. Here's my statement to you. I cannot tell you. And of course, it's none of you, so you guys are all safe. But I meet with students all day long. And I cannot tell you how many students come to me and say, can you please tell me your first name? Madison. I cannot tell you how many times, Madison, students come and say, I want to know the will of God. Here's my answer. Just say yes. If you say yes to his will, then what you're basically saying is no longer is my opinion or my evaluation of God's will any part of it. Because most of the time, Madison, people want to know God's will so they can choose whether they want to do it or not. Shake my heads if you get what I'm getting at. You're really wanting, you want to be king. You don't mind Jesus being prince or even a consultant, but you want to be king. And I'm asking you this evening, if you really want to know who Jesus is, you must dethrone yourself first to then allow him to be elevated to that place. You really want to know the Lord's will, because you want to decide if you want to obey or disobey. He's not king if you might choose to disobey. I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to make your body into a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. We must be in relationship with one another. One of the reasons I wanted to put you really close is because sometimes, now I do this intentionally in class, you would not like having me as a professor. Because on a college campus where I've spent a lot of time, I know who loves each other and who doesn't. And it's not unusual that I will actually plant you next to each other, somebody that you don't, I know you don't necessarily like or agree with. That's just flat out mean, isn't it? Because I'm really asking whether or not Romans chapter 12 can be embodied in our midst. Will you really submit to the will of God, or will you have it your way? I'm not nice, am I? But see, that's not my idea. That's Jesus's. He says, you will be great witnesses. John, 1 John chapter 4. You will be great witnesses to a broken world by demonstrating love for one another. He doesn't even say love for God. If you demonstrate love for one another, the world will know that I am king. Do you really want Jesus in your life? Love one another. And say yes to God's will, even before you know what it is. Fair enough? Mark chapter 4. As evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, let's go to the other side of the lake. Now, realize, Jesus has been on the side of the lake that is actually the Jewish side. He's now saying, let's go over to the other side of the lake. To what? Unclean territory? Excuse me, Jesus. Do you know what's going on over there? Do you know what they're doing over there? Jesus says, let's go over to the other side. And if, tell me your name.
Levon.
Levon. shut up. I mean, not you directly, assuming you're a disciple. We're going to the other side. Your opinion really doesn't matter. Because if your opinion is in opposition to Jesus's, guess what? It's wrong. Choose you this day. Who are you going to follow? Choose you this day whether your comfort will be your guide or the comforter. Choose. You need to do it in advance. Because if you wait until the question comes up, I promise you, your comfort will trump the comforter. You need to make a decision today before I say anything else the rest of the week. Because if not, your mind will begin to rationalize, this is too hard and he is not strong enough. You won't say it out loud, but you'll say it in your heart. Choose you this day. Yes, Jesus. Yes. I signed the contract. Yes. When Angie and I got married, I'll be honest with you, I didn't know what I was agreeing to. I thought I knew what I was agreeing to. But I didn't. I didn't know what it was like to love in hardship. I didn't know what it was like to walk with somebody else on the path of holiness. And for her to know me so well, to know at times I can be such a good liar, I can get away with it and she'll never know. You may have a completely different temptation than me, but I am the world's greatest liar. And I can, well, she will tell you, if I want to surprise her at her birthday, I can. Because I will lie to her month after month after month, and she will be utterly surprised. Now that's at least in our world, that's an acceptable lie. But you know what's interesting? It doesn't worry her that I'm that good. Because she knows I will never lie to her. I will never take advantage of her. Because we have a covenant agreement. I won't do that. Did you know that you actually have a marriage covenant with Jesus? But we trump him all the time. This is too hard. I don't choose your way, Jesus. I choose my way, or I choose the world's way. We do it again and again. And we actually say, we can do that because you owe me forgiveness. If I ask for forgiveness, you'll give it to me. You have actually... By and large, our evangelical culture buys into the agenda that if I confess, Jesus has to forgive me. Could I please tell you, that is horrendous theology. Listen carefully to 1 John. If we, plural, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have you memorized that verse? I mean, that's often a youth group mantra. It may be on a back wall. This says holiness unto the Lord. But often 1 John 1:9 is every youth group's mantra. Because I know I intend on going ahead and sinning later on. So I want to make sure I've got this verse memorized so I can gain forgiveness. If we, plural, if we confess our sins corporately, if we corporately hold ourselves wonderfully accountable as one living sacrifice, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness of sin. That is the plan of God for your life. But he has more in store than just forgiveness of sin. I told you that on Monday. He also has plans to cleanse you of all that is not him, all unrighteousness. That is his ultimate plan. It's not just to forgive you. The first mission trip I took was the Christmas after my son Joshua was born. So it was exactly 30 years ago now. I went down to Mexico City, and the largest cathedral in North America is in Mexico City. I was absolutely amazed as I watched people standing in line on New Year's Eve, standing in line, getting ready to go to confession on New Year's Eve. I thought, what better way? And realized I was a baby Christian at that time. So I went with a missionary. We stood in line, and I was talking to the people in line. I talk and ask questions all the time. So we're standing in line with these people, asking them about, why are you standing in line? They were telling me, and this one guy, so I'll look at you, so I'm not looking at any of the guys. I asked this one guy, this is wonderful. I love the fact that you're actually going to church on New Year's Eve. Yes, I'm going to go before the priest and ask for forgiveness because I'm about to go sleep with another woman. And I thought, something's not making sense. You're asking God for forgiveness in advance of a sin that has not yet been committed. That's right. You know what the Old Testament calls that? The sin of the high hand. When you sin intentionally in the face of God. Did you know in the Old Testament there is no forgiveness for that sin? None. But somehow, in our modern culture, we think Jesus is somehow more lenient than God. He's more grace-filled than the God of the Old Testament. He understands what it's like to be human. Please, do not make a travesty of who Jesus is. Listen to me carefully. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us of everything that is not Him. What we often want is just forgiveness, please. That's all I want. All I want is a ticket to get me to heaven. Isn't it nice for me to tell stories about other institutions? And since I don't know you guys, you know it's not you. A student came to me and asked this question. I'm glad no Asbury student would ask this. Dr. Smith, what is the least I need to do to get into heaven? You know what my answer was? I really don't know. I can give you an answer, but would you risk that I'm right or wrong with all eternity? But I did answer this way. I know how you can get really close to Jesus and become just like Him. So you can ask me the question, what's the least I need to do? And you can risk whether or not you'll be with Him for eternity or not. Or I can answer the question, I know how close you can get. And instead of being burnt, you'll actually be transformed. Would you like the answer to that, please? And the student walked out of my office. He said, obedience that radical is too costly. Remember the story of the rich young ruler? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus told him of the last six of the commandments. And then he said, I have done that all my youth. And then Jesus goes, oh, one more thing. If you really want to get close to me, go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and repent and believe the gospel. What does he say? Go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And you will learn what I am like, and you will learn what you are like, and you will become more like me than you ever imagined. Come, follow me wherever I am going. Jesus was sleeping on the back of the boat with his head on a cushion. The disciples came shouting to him and said, "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to drown?" Is anybody taking Greek right now? Sheepishly, you put your hand. He's going to ask me a question. I know. I promise I'm not. There is a really good word for drown. Because in the story in Mark chapter 5, when the legion of demons are cast out of the man in the area of the Gerasenes, they then go sent. They're sent into pigs. They run down the hill. They dive into the water and they drown. That's the word for drown. This ain't the word for drown. This is the word for destroyed. How do I know that? Because this word actually occurs early in the Gospel of Mark when Jesus first walks into a temple. And there is a demon-possessed man there. And the very first time Jesus is identified, the demon says to him, "I know who you are. Listen, Son of the Most High God. Have you come out to destroy us?" "Yes, I have. I have not come to destroy anything other than evil in the world. That is my agenda." The disciples were there and saw that and watched what he did to the evil demon. And the disciples are asking Jesus, "We were there. We saw what you did. Are you going to do the same thing to us that you did to the demons? Are you going to destroy us?" They really don't understand who Jesus is. They know he's all powerful, but is he all loving? Does his character actually reflect the Godhead? Will he love us, or will he give us what we deserve, destruction? "Have you come to destroy us?" And he stands up, listen carefully, and I'm sure he raises his hands. And he says two words in Greek, "Peace, be still." And the winds and the waves cease. And listen to me. The disciples say to one another, "Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him?" Did you hear that? The disciples say to one another, "Who is this man?" Tell me your name.
Nathan.
Why in the world didn't they ask him? He's standing right there, and they ask each other. Does that sound foolish to you? It does to me. You know what's great about me is that in 3 days I'm going to be gone. And so you guys don't have to, be bothered by me anymore. But I want to be as frank with you as I can be. Here it is. Why in the world did the disciples talk to each other and they don't know who he is? And he's right there. Why don't they ask him? Well, you know what? It's not that unusual that we often operate that way. How often, I'm just going to be flat out frank with you. How often do 3 or 4 or 5 of you get together in a dorm room and make a decision about something deeply important in your life? Does that ever happen? Yes? No? Now, here's the frankness of it. If you can imagine 18, 19, and 20-year-olds that are actually making decisions together. I apologize. Can you guys forgive me in advance? I'm about to sin, so forgive me in advance. That's pooled ignorance, isn't it? So why don't you invite the RD into the conversation? Why don't you invite a staff member into the conversation? What about inviting a faculty member? Angie will tell you, there's several students that I've had at Indiana Wesleyan and Kingswood University here. They know if they asked, I'd be in the room at 11 o'clock at night. Now, Angie might not be happy with me, but you know I would do it. Am I right? If you ask faculty members here to come speak wisdom into your life, I can guarantee you it will happen. Don't just ask each other. Listen. Listen. Make your bodies into one living sacrifice. One of the reasons that Angie and I invite students over to our house on a regular basis is so that you will know where we live. Because, well, I made a presentation to your faculty at lunchtime, and I was staring into the faces of several men and women that poured into my life back in the mid-80s. They will always be my professors. I still come to them for help, for wise guidance. Can I beg you now to do that? Appropriate the wisdom of the body right here and right now. Make that normal operating procedure, not just now, but for the rest of your life. I beseech ye, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to make your lives into a living sacrifice. Then you will know the good and perfect will of God. Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? Listen. The secret of the kingdom of God is listening to the words of Jesus and choosing to obey in advance, even before you know what it's going to be. A walk of holiness is not just a walk of people in community, but of the community saying yes in advance to God's will. Then I promise you, he will reveal it. If you are hungry for God's will, say yes. Say yes. If you are hungry for God's will, you may also need to do some reconciling. There may be some people that are outside your sphere of influence right now that have an issue with you. And you may need to go and boldly pray for their forgiveness. And then don't be surprised that all of a sudden the will of God begins to flow so cleanly through you that people are amazed at your obedience. There may be areas in your life where you have limited your love for others. Don't do that. Say yes to God, yes to his voice in advance, and then I declare to you, by the word of God, you will know his good and perfect will. But right now, you just may be the stumbling block to keep God from speaking into your heart, because he knows right now you may just trump his will with yours. Father, not my will, but yours be done. The worship band's going to come now and play. They're going to play the last song that they sang in the opening set. I just encourage you, we were quiet for a few moments early. As they're playing, maybe you just want to be quiet before the Lord and say, Lord, I want to know who you are. But before I can fully know who you are, I need to know who I am. And I know by definition right now, I am resisting your work in my life in this area. So tonight, I open up my hands, I lay it before you, and I beg you to forgive me, but to do more, to cleanse me from all unrighteousness.